Well, tonight, as we think about what Jesus did for us, I wanted to think about this through the lens of an intervention. We understand the definition of an intervention as being the act of interfering with the outcome or course, especially of a condition or process. And then in parentheses, if you look in the dictionary, it says as to prevent harm or improve functioning. If you looked at the video, it says like we all like sheep have gone astray. We've turned to our own will, we rejected God, and our path was leading us to rejection from God forever. We were on our way to hell before Jesus intervened. Everyone, at one point or another, needs some kind of an intervention in their life. And maybe for you, as you think about your life over the past however many years, maybe that point for you was that moment that you realized you were a sinner, that you needed saved by the grace of God, that you could not save yourself. Or maybe you think of a time in your life where God did something to get your attention. I've had many of those moments in my life. One of those was right before my senior year of college. I was a cocky young hockey player. I was a cocky ministry major, thinking that I had the world under control. And what I wasn't paying attention to was the fact that I had allowed certain sin to creep into my life. And so Friday night, I played pickup hockey game, played 4 hours, mostly with no subs, just 4 hours of skating up and down, and had this great endurance. Next day, I was hanging out with one of our students from our youth ministry, having a great time, watching movies with his family, and I started to have what I thought was a little bit of heartburn or acid reflux, and I looked at the things that I ate over the past couple days, and it's like, well, I probably earned that. And then as the night progressed, and I was hanging out with some of our older students, we're clowning around in the middle of Walmart, and it just hit me. It's like, guys, I have to go home. I am in a bad way. So I go home, and I'm reeling in pain, laying on my bed. My parents are like, you need to go to the ER. I'm like, I don't want to go to the ER. I'm hanging out with a good friend on Monday night. They're going to keep me, and I can't allow whatever's happening to get in the way of, time with my friends. They're like, you're going to the ER. So I go to the ER, and I find out after lots and lots of tests that I had a heart condition at 20 years old. I hadn't turned 21 yet. I had a condition called pericarditis. My grandma, who worked at the hospital, who reminds me a lot of Gail, as I hang out with Gail, just the way they talk, their height, the way they do their hair, all those things remind me of my grandma. And I remember this conversation. She's always, sunny sunshine when it comes to bad news. She's like, hey, I was talking to a nurse. You have pericarditis. Your cousin died from that, but I think you're going to be all right. I'm like, Grandma, why are you telling me this? I couldn't eat. I couldn't swallow because the lining of my heart was so swollen that it was pushing on my esophagus. So I'm laying there in the hospital. My mom had brought me some food because the nurse came in and covered whatever they were serving me with plastic. And if you know hospital food, it's not good when it's fresh. So imagine it sitting there for 8 or 9 hours after all these tests. And she's like, I'm going to warm this up for you. My mom, bless her heart, was like, you are not feeding that to my son. And she's like, what do you want? I'm thinking, Subway. Please bring Subway. I could chew that up and try swallowing it. And I ate maybe a fourth of what she brought me because I was just in so much pain. So I'm laying there in a hospital, and I'm in bed, and it's 3 a.m. I can't sleep. I'm crying, and I just realized some of the things that I have allowed to creep into my life, that if they had went unchecked, that it would have destroyed my testimony before our students, would have destroyed my reputation with the leadership, and probably have destroyed any opportunity I would have had to get into ministry. So that at that moment, I cried out and said, Lord, if you forgive me, I will let these things go. I'll turn my whole heart to you. And I said, but if you have to kill me to protect your honor and your kingdom, I understand. The next day, without explanation, the swelling was gone. They had to put me through a battery of tests. The after effects of being sick lasted about 6 months. But that was a way that God intervened in my life and got my attention to keep me from going down the path that I was headed. And that intervention actually points back to the main intervention that happened. When I was 6 years old, I was in chapel at a Christian school, and I heard the gospel presented in a way that caught my attention. And the guy presenting the gospel said, it can't be your parents' faith, it has to be your own faith. So if you're here and you're a young person, maybe you have a grandma or grandpa or a mom or a dad that's really religious, their faith isn't going to save you. You have to be the one that recognizes that you need to turn your life over to Jesus. As we look at these verses in John chapter 19, we're going to pick up in verse 16. I want you to see this through the lens of Jesus intervening on our behalf, because One of the things I think people get wrong is they think, well, you know, we got to choose the Lord so that we can go to heaven. But here's the deal. We're all headed to hell. We're all headed towards punishment. And it's like God reaches out and saves. So in verse 16 we read, so he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus. And he went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. So when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them in four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. I want you to observe a couple things with me in this text. First, we see in verse 16, he handed them over to be crucified. That was Pilate. Pilate handed Jesus over because he was afraid of the political pressure he was going to receive if the Jews revolted. He was afraid of losing his position. Also, we see in verse 18, there are two others that are crucified at the same time Jesus was, two other criminals. And this is a detail that we see in all three of the other Gospels as well. They all talk about these other criminals that were present. So when you hear people say something along the lines of, hey, there's four Gospels, they don't all say the same thing. They do tell the same story. They tell it from four unique perspectives. Matthew was writing to the Jews. He wanted to show the Jews that Jesus was their king that was prophesied. Luke was writing to the Greeks. He's writing to a person that could be fictitious or could be a Greek official named Theophilus, which is also whom he penned the book of Acts to talk about what happened after Jesus resurrected and rose to heaven. And then there's Mark, who many think that one of the sources for the Gospel of Mark was in fact the Apostle Peter. And then John, where we are, was Jesus's best friend. He's the one. Anytime you see the phrase, the one whom Jesus loved, that's talking about the disciple John. And John was writing from the perspective, hey, here's my friend who's also God in the flesh. And then in a moment, we're going to tell you, John gives us his purpose for writing. So we see two others being crucified with Jesus. We also see Pilate's inscription. He wrote in three languages, Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. These are all the languages commonly used in Palestine during the first century. So no one would not understand that Jesus was the King of the Jews. And notice his response, what I've written, I have written. It's very passive aggressive. It's almost like you could hear the disdain in his voice for the religious leaders, knowing after interviewing Jesus that he was innocent. Also hearing a dream from his wife who said, look, have nothing to do with this man. And that's why he washed his hands in front of the crowds and said, his blood is not on my hands, his blood is on your hands. We see that Jesus carried his cross to the place of the skull. And it actually looks like a skull in the rock formation, which we'll look at in a minute. The soldiers, they gambled over Jesus' clothes. And this and a couple other accounts of what happened fulfill Scripture. Then in verse 30, Jesus died. And then we see Jesus' mother, mother's sister, Mary Magdalene, they were all there witnessing all of this. And then as Jesus intervenes, he's finishing the work of the Father. So it brings us to just a couple points I want you to think about as we get ready for communion in just a few moments. Here's the first point. Jesus intervened for mankind, carrying the cross that we should have carried. The cross that Jesus carried, that he was eventually hung on and crucified on, was a cross that we should have carried for ourselves. If you were with us over the past year when we were looking at the book of Romans, we come across three passages that I think are so powerful in helping us understand who this cross was for, but also I think these are great passages to remember when you're sharing your faith with others. In Romans 3:23, we read, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All, in Greek, believe it or not, means all, everyone who's ever lived. You, me, our friends, people that we think live upstanding lives, people that we think I'm not as good as they are, all have sinned. That is encompassing everyone that's ever lived. And then Romans 6:23 reminds us that the wages or the payment of sin is death, eternal death, a second death. So it's not just you die to leave this world and move on to the next world, but your punishment or payment for what you've done in this life, if Jesus hadn't intervened, was that you would die a second time suffering in hell. And we read about hell in many passages of Scripture, but we also read in heaven. And Jesus shared this intimate time with the disciples on Thursday of Passover week, which we are observing this week, even though this isn't the exact calendar matchup with the Jewish calendar, that he said things to them like, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And then we read in Romans chapter 5, verses 5 through 9, or actually, it's verses 8 and 9. "But God shows his love for us that we were still sinners. Christ died for us. This happened because Jesus and the Father had a heart for those that were perishing. Since therefore we have now been justified or declared righteous by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God?" See, a lot of times people like to say things like, well, God will save you from the devil or save you from hell. Well, saving you from hell is absolutely true. But it's not the devil that we need to fear. It's God himself. Because we don't sin against the devil when we sin. We actually sin against God. And he shed his blood to give us salvation. Now, something to think about. Who was Jesus carrying his cross for? Well, he's looking down through history and he sees us. He knew we'd be gathered to remember this time together and to celebrate through communion and through singing. I know some of you love those old hymns. There's some great theology in them. And they really capture the heart of what happened on Good Friday, that we call Good Friday. And it's only good because his death was not permanent. But he dies for the thief and the murderer. We know that he saves one of the thieves next to him on the cross. And in fact, if you came in and you walked by the counter of the Welcome Center, or you saw the stack of books over there, it's called Heaven, How I Got Here. It's actually a story creatively told about the thief that Jesus saved that was hanging next to him. One of the thieves mocked him and said, "Hey, if you're really the King of the Jews, if you're really the Son of God, save yourself." The other one, recognizing Jesus was innocent, said, "Will you remember me when you enter your kingdom?" And Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." So that story that's out there, that's free for you to take. We ask that you take one per family so that we can give them to as many families as want them. But they were donated by someone that knows our church, that loves our church, and we encourage you to take that and read it. Also, we know that the other murderers, the Gentiles, the Jews, the high class, the low class, the no class, all of them were people that Jesus intervened for on the cross. Even those that were killing him. We know from one of the Gospels that even the soldiers that were putting Jesus to death recognized the events that were happening, the hours of darkness, the earthquake that shook the temple, the ripping of the curtain that blocked the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. They saw all these things happening and they said, "Surely this was the Son of God." So as we think about it, who is the cross for? It was for everyone who would turn to him and give their life to him and ask for forgiveness. The second thing we see in Jesus' intervention, he intervened by fulfilling the Scriptures. When people ask, why do you believe this faith? Well, there were things written about Jesus 400 to 1,000 years before he was even born that he fulfilled in his lifetime. And we see a couple of those things in this text. We see Jesus being lifted up on the cross. And there's a picture or a prophecy in Numbers 21 that happened with the Jewish people. They were grumbling against God. They were complaining about the way that God saved them and took them through the wilderness. And here's how God responded. He sent snakes to bite and kill them with poison. And later on, God says to Moses, hey, put a bronze snake on a staff and lift it up in front of the people, and anyone bit by the snake can look at the bronze snake and be saved. This is a picture of the effects of the serpent or Satan being put to death on a tree. And John chapter 3, verse 14, Jesus kind of explains this, and he gives us this picture long before it happens. He says, and Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. We see scripture being fulfilled in Jesus saying he was thirsty and being fed that sour wine. We see scripture being fulfilled in his garments being gambled over where they cast lots for them. In Psalm 22, verse 18, it's a messianic psalm talking about what Jesus was going to come to do. It says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. This was carried out at the crucifixion. So Jesus intervened by fulfilling the scripture, by living out these prophecies, not accidentally, not coincidentally, not in a way that was orchestrated. There were things that Jesus fulfilled that he had no control over, being born as a man who was also fully God. Taking on humanity, he had no control over the fact that he was going to be born in Bethlehem, where the scriptures tell us that the Messiah would come from. And we see this example of the soldiers. They're casting lots. Their priority is physical things, missing the fact that this Messiah is being murdered right in front of them for their sin. But Jesus died, fulfilled scripture, to save even them. And we see this carried out in one of the other Gospels. I think it's in Luke chapter 23, where Jesus cries out, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. We see his heart for forgiveness for even those that put him on the cross. But one thing we need to remember as we remember this night is that it was our sin that also put Jesus on the cross. Third thing I want you to see about Jesus' intervention is that his intervention on the cross shows us that he has the final say. We know that Jesus went to the cross willingly. Earlier in John, when he was arrested, and they come to him and they say, are you Jesus? And he says, I am he. It says they're all knocked over supernaturally. He was in control of all these moments. And it's so easy for us, through our human perspective, to look at a movie like The Passion of the Christ, which is a great movie that depicts the suffering Jesus went through. It's easy for us to forget he's in control of even those moments. He's in control of what is happening to them. And look at verse 28. It says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all now was finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst, and a jar of sour wine stood there. So they put it on a sponge, full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch, and held it to his mouth. We know that he is in control. Think about all the things that we start in life that we don't finish. This is something that was carried out over a weekend. And he went into the grave for 3 days, just as he talked about. He talked about the sign of Jonah, because Jonah was in the whale 3 days. And then on that third day, Jonah was vomited out onto a beach. And that third day, Jesus was raised from the dead. Everything that needs to be fulfilled for us to be saved was done at the cross and at the resurrection. And finally, Jesus' intervention, it requires a decision from each and every one of us. I told you that we would see the purpose of John's writing. In John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, here's what he says. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John helps us because he shows us his entire purpose for writing all the things that he wrote down. The miracles, the teachings, the events, the intimate moments with the disciples, the intimate moments with the woman at the well, the intimate moments at the Last Supper, These are all shown so that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ. And John had in mind that people would read his letter, read his story, and come to faith in Christ. So the question is, where do we individually stand with Jesus? You don't get to be with Jesus because you're part of the right church. It is important to be a part of the right church, one that teaches Scripture faithfully, but that doesn't save you. It is important for you to live a different kind of life than the life that you lived before finding Jesus. Because we believe what happens is the Holy Spirit comes and lives in us, gives us a new heart, transforms us, and helps us to live out what Paul calls the fruit of the Spirit. But just trying to live out the fruit of the Spirit, it doesn't save you. It becomes a salvation through works. And as we have talked about many times in this church, that your work, your human effort, it does not save you. There's a difference between religion and relationship with God. The relationship with God should propel you to say, hey, I believe these things, and out of a sense of gratitude and the power of the Holy Spirit, I want to learn all the things that Jesus taught, all the things that he wanted us to do to live different, and I want to carry those things out, recognizing that those things don't save us in and of themselves. The only thing that saves us is the death, burial, and resurrection, believing in his name and giving our life to him and saying, Jesus, you are my king. You are the king of the Jews. You are the king of my life. You are the one that I follow. You are the one that I choose to believe in. You're the one that I trust when things go wrong. I trust your promises. You are the one that I want to serve. You are the one that I spend my money for. You are the one that I do my career for. You are the one that I do all things for, so that you may be glorified, and through the life that we live, others may see that story being told through our lives, and others would have life in their name because they believe that this gospel still transforms people today. So the way we're going to celebrate tonight is we're going to take a few moments and we're going to have a time of communion. And what communion is simply, as Jesus and Paul told us, Jesus said, hey, we're going to do this as an act of remembering his broken body, as an act of remembering his shed blood, as an act of remembering what happened that Thursday night before he was arrested, what happened Friday when he stood a false trial, what happened Friday later in the day when he was put to death, what happened Sunday when he rose again. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 11. He said, this is what Jesus did. He took bread and broke it and gave it to his disciples. And he said, this is my body which is broken for you. Think of it this way. He's saying, this is my body which was broken to intervene so that sin would not condemn you to hell forever, so that sin would not keep you under the wrath of God, the anger of God at sin. And then he took the cup after dinner, and he says, this cup is a new covenant given in my blood. And he commanded them to drink it and eat this bread and drink this cup and remember what he's done. We don't believe there's any magic in these elements. We believe it's part of a commemorative service of us taking the moment and taking the time to perform this act as an act of worship and remembrance to the God who saved us. So let me give you some practical instructions. What I'd like you to do is think about the outside lanes as one-way streets coming towards the stage and the inside lanes as one-way streets going towards the cafe. So we're going to ask you so we're not bumping into each other and spilling the cup or dropping the elements. We're going to ask if you would just go down the inside lanes and come around the outside, pick up your element, and go back to your seat. And then when everyone is served, what we'd like you to do is we'll take the elements together. We'll give you the instructions to do that because this is something we want to remember together. And the band is going to come and lead us in two more songs. But what we'd like you to do is take a few moments to reflect, because one of the things Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 is that we should take communion appropriately. And let me give you a few instructions on that. One, if you're not saved, if you've never put your faith in Jesus, you've never asked for forgiveness for your sins, you've never looked at the story that we just talked about in John chapter 19 as history, then it would be inappropriate for you to take communion. But there's a remedy for that, that you recognize that Jesus intervened in your spiritual life, and you can make a decision right now to follow him and have your destiny changed forever. And you could just acknowledge that with a prayer. And the prayer is not a magical incantation. It's just an acknowledgement of the heart that, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. Thank you for your death and resurrection. Help me to live for you from this day forward. So that's the first way to make sure that your heart is right for communion. Second way to make sure is to think about your life. Is there any sin that's just lingering? Whether it's an attitude or whether it's something secret that people don't know about. Maybe you look good on Sunday, but you're wrestling with something in your heart. And the right way to deal with that is to take these next few quiet moments to think about the Jesus that died for you, the Jesus that went to the cross, the Jesus that fulfilled Scripture, and say, Lord, I know you died for the sin. Please forgive me and help me to live different. Confess that sin so that he can heal you from it. And then the third thing you might need to think about is, how is your relationship with other believers? Is there anyone that you're holding anger against, unforgiveness against? Anyone you've sinned against that you need to confess that sin to? And if you've done all that, and you're a believer, and you're not actively participating in sin, that is how you make sure that you will receive communion in a way that is appropriate, acknowledging God our Father. So I'm going to give you a few moments, and then two of our deacons are going to come forward, and they're going to take the lids off the different plates. After those lids are off, we encourage you, as soon as they do that, you are free to come and pick up some elements and then go quietly to your seat. You can sing some worship songs. You can take time to reflect and pray and hold those elements till we come back together. Will you bow your heads with me? Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it points to a story where you intervened on our behalf. You saved our souls. You changed our destiny. And many of us can see the change when we look back at our old life, at who we were versus who we are today. But Lord, not everyone in this room is saved. When there's this many people in a room, it's reasonable to believe that there's at least one that does not know you. I pray that tonight you'd speak to that person's heart, that they would come to faith in you, that they'd turn from their sin and turn to new life in you, they'd trust your death, burial, and resurrection is found in Scripture, and that from this day forward they would live a new life because of the power of your Spirit, recognizing that you earned for us what we could not earn for ourselves. Lord, I lift up to those Christians that may be having a tough time with some sort of sin that's secret, that has held them in bondage. I pray that this be a night they recognize that you intervened for that, that you said, I'm setting you free from that by the power of the cross and the Holy Spirit bringing transformation. And I pray, Lord, they could lay that at the foot of the cross and live for you from this day forward. And Lord, for those who have some relational challenges, whether it's angst against another believer, someone they've sinned against, I pray, God, that you would give them the ability to confess that sin and seek forgiveness from the individual and from you, so that we are a church and a group of believers that live in harmony as much as possible. Thank you for those that have already done that. Thank you for those that are conscious of the need for that. And Lord, I pray that in the next few moments, as we remember your death, your burial, your resurrection, your salvation, that our celebrating of communion would honor you tonight, and that by this act, we would be proclaiming the gospel through a physical representation, and that this would be something that's a part of our ministry until you return. Thank you for your love for us. It's in your name we pray. Amen.